hope you'll excuse me from time to time. I go for a sip of water. I lost my voice. The first Sunday I was here, I think I couldn't say anything, and that was even before the World Cup final, so you can imagine what it was like after that. I was just asking myself the question as we were singing, what is it that there is about the Psalms that say so much to us? They were written thousands of years ago, and still there's a place for them in our hearts, and we love to hear them. And so much of our worship is the language of the songs that we sing is based on the Psalms. And I thought Psalm 96 is just perfect for a communion service, the service we're having this evening. It's a psalm of worship. It's a psalm that has certainly spoken to my heart over this past number of weeks that I've been looking at it, reading it, rereading it. And I hope the sermon this evening isn't a little bit like, because my impression is this likes of putting on layers of paint, because I look at it, then I look at it again, then I look at it again, until hopefully we've covered everything. But that could become tedious. So give me a sign if you think it's not going the right way. The first thing I'd like to talk about is the structure of the psalm. Because it's a beautiful structure as well. When you look at the structure of the psalm, then you want to praise God more as well. So you look at it's divided into two parts. The first part begins and ends at verse 9, where it says, "Tremble before him, all the earth." And the second part is obviously from verse 10 to the end. But if you look, the first line, first verse, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord, all the earth." And if you look at verse 9, it says, "Tremble before him, all the earth." And this in the Psalms is called a frame. It's a kind of frame where it begins with the earth and ends with the earth. And in the middle, we've got the nations. Because if you look down the Psalm as well, it says, "The nations, all peoples, families of nations." And if you look at part 2, verse 10, "Say among the nations." And if you look at verse 13, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." And it's another frame. We've got the nations and the peoples framing what's in the middle, and what's in the middle is the earth. Because it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the sea resound, and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant." It's talking about creation. So the psalm is telling us that the ideas of the earth and the peoples in it is very, very important. And one of the key lines in the psalm is right in the middle, where it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And it's also a psalm of praise telling us that the Lord reigns over all creation and the Lord reigns over all peoples and nations. So this psalm contains all the ingredients of a beautiful sermon, because within that structure we have some more. It says the psalm is a sermon about declaring and exhorting. If you look at part 1 again, within the frame, the part 1 is divided into 3 parts. It's an exhortation, a declaration, and another exhortation. The first exhortation is to sing a new song to the Lord, to praise his name, to proclaim his salvation, to declare his glory and his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And after that we have a declaration: "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." A declaration that the idols are of no use whatsoever, because it's the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And then, from verses 7 to 9, again it's an exhortation: "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness," it says. "Tremble before him." And in part 2, it's the opposite way around. Instead of being an exhortation, a declaration, and an exhortation, it's a declaration, an exhortation, and another declaration. The first declaration: "The Lord reigns, he will judge," which can also be translated "rule with equity." And then there's the exhortation. It's an exhortation to all creation to rejoice. And then there's a declaration about the trees singing for joy, because he comes. He will judge the earth with equity. So it shows us that the psalm follows a logical progression. It's going somewhere. He begins by exhorting us to praise the Lord, because the Lord is our Savior, the Lord is glorious, His deeds are marvelous. And then it explains why we should praise Him. It says, all gods are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is almighty. And that is why we should ascribe glory and strength to the Lord. That's why we should bring our lives before Him as an offering. That's why we should worship Him in the splendor of His holiness. And that is why we should tremble before Him. Part 2 continues telling us that, establishing that the Lord reigns. He is in control. He will rule and judge. And consequently, all nature, all creation will rejoice. Creation recognizes and worships the Lord in Psalm 96. And therefore the nations should do likewise. So that's the structure, more or less. And I thought it was relevant and very thought-provoking and useful for me. And now I'd just like to refer to keywords and expressions that jump out from the page to me, and I think are very relevant for our experience as Christians. The first point is that we should sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 95, if you read it, is all about Israel. And Psalm 96 is a new song because it's the first psalm of its kind which is directed at all nations in a global and panoramic term. All nations are being given the opportunity to recognize the Lord as theirs, the opportunity to abandon their idols and turn to the Lord. The psalm could, of course, refer to a specific moment in Israel's history where the surrounding nations were obliged to recognize the God of Israel as all-powerful. One example is when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, and if you look at 1 Chronicles 16, David's song of celebration contains much of Psalm 96, almost word for word. So, and obviously when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, the nations were trembling. The nations knew that David had been appointed by the Lord, and they feared Israel. And they knew that when the ark was back in Jerusalem, the Lord was going to bless the country mightily. And there are other episodes in the Old Testament that have been quoted as perhaps being or being relevant for Psalm 96, but we'll not go into that this evening. But as well as looking back, the psalm also looks forward, undoubtedly. And it makes us think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Christ died for all peoples and all nations, and the Lord's salvation knows no boundaries or limits. And it's wonderful that the Old Testament is already telling us this thousands of years or hundreds of years before Christ was born. The new song is that there is salvation for all peoples, which means that there is not only a new song, but new singers. People of every tribe and every nation will sing to the wonder of God's grace and salvation. So the first point was a new song. And the second point, idols. It tells us in verse 5, I think. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. And this reminded me of Psalm 121, simply because Psalm 121 is my favorite psalm. And it begins, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This needs a little bit of explanation. So what is the relationship between idols and Psalm 121? And actually there is a relationship. It's a question, where does my help come from? I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? And what it's saying is, well, my help doesn't come from the idols, the gods that are sitting on the hillsides, which was the situation in Israel. I look beyond the hills, and my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The sanctuaries of the idols on the hillsides are powerless. They can do nothing. What we have to do is look heavenwards to the Lord who made the hills, the heavens and all the earth. The power and the glory are His. He can help you. When I was looking through the commentary where I looked at Psalm 121 and gave a reference to Nehemiah chapter 2, referring to Nehemiah's prayer of faith, and when he said, the hand of the Lord has been upon me. I'm not quoting it word for word, but there was a reference, because Nehemiah looked beyond the broken down walls, and he saw that his help was going to come from God Almighty. I think the danger of idols in our lives is that they distract our attention from the one who really can help us. And sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. It even distracts our attention from the fact that the Lord is the one that we really do need. Quite often we convince ourselves that we need other things, and that other things can help us. And in certain circumstances of life, we're forced to see that the only one who can actually help us in all situations in life is our Lord. So point two, idols. Point three, splendor, majesty, strength, glory. Four words which are used to refer to the Lord. All these words are used to describe the greatness of our God. Psalm 121 is my favorite psalm, and Knowing God by J.I. Packer is probably one of my favorite books of theology. It's not very deep, but it's a fantastic book. And he says the following: the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is a knowledge which Christians today, and I think he was writing in the 70s, Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby. We are modern men and women, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of men, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort we are: weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. And he goes on to explain that, of course, our relationship with God is a personal relationship. And God, in the Bible, is referred to as our friend, as our Father. But quite often we lose this vision of the power and the majesty and the greatness of God, and how we should react to that majesty, strength, and glory. We must dwell on and meditate on how our Lord is described in this psalm. He's described as King. He reigns over the universe. He is holy. Perhaps I shouldn't mention this, but in the Times, when Spain won the World Cup, the day after, the headline was "Spain Reigns." And then I compared that to this verse: "The Lord reigns." And the momentary glory of winning the World Cup is absolutely nothing in compared to the glory and majesty of our God. Well, I'll come to it later. The thing is that our God reigns, but our God's kingdom is an invisible kingdom, and so often what comes back to us is, "Where is your God? We can't see it. What's he doing? He's not here." And well, I'll come to that later, because if I step ahead, I might get confused and lost. The Lord reigns, and the fact that all nations at this point of time, at least, do not bow down and worship him, takes nothing away from the reality of that fact. The fact that people are saying God doesn't reign doesn't change anything whatsoever. "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus said. What he meant was that until he returns, it's a kingdom that is invisible to the world, but which is very real for us, his children, because we have experienced the reality of his kingdom in our hearts and in our souls. The redeemed are being called, and the day will come when the Lord returns, and his kingdom in all its enormity and vastness will be revealed to every eye. And we will all be singing Psalm 96. This coming of the Lord is what the second part of the psalm is telling us about. When it happens, all creation will rejoice because the Lord will bring justice and peace to an unjust and peaceless world. The world will finally be free from sin and death. No sin, no death, peace, justice. What a world that will be. And it made me think of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, which I don't think we have time to look at, but when it talks about all creation groaning in anticipation. And I think that's very true. All of us yearn for the Lord to come back and take us home and to transform this world into something absolutely marvelous. And we're not alone. All creation is yearning and longing for the same thing. So that brings us to point four, the trees that Andy mentioned before. I love all the references in both Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 to how the creation will rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. If you look at Psalm 98, it also says, verse 7, let the sea resound and all that is in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 go together almost as twins. But I love this reference to trees. I love trees and birds. I love trees so much that I've had leaves of trees in my Bible for years. This is an oak. This is a beech. I think this is a big-leaved lime. I love trees because, as some people know, I also love birds. And when I was thinking about what does this mean about the trees singing? And first of all, I thought of, well, forests are beautiful places to be in. And there are a lot of trees where I live in Spain. Lots of trees where I live. I feel sad when some get chopped down. I feel sad when they get blown down in a storm. But as the scientists tell us, in effect, trees are the lungs of the planet. We need them. And if you've got lungs, you can sing, I suppose. So I think the image of trees singing is a very appropriate one. And I also thought of the sound of trees when the wind blows through their leaves. It's almost as if they sing. And of course, when they're full of songbirds, they're singing very beautifully. But also I thought of a stark contrast, the contrast of the image of Christ dying upon a tree, Christ dying on our sins, hanging on a tree. Cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree, according to Old Testament theology. But when you think of it also, out of that sacrifice, for all nations came the victory that the trees are singing about as this beautiful psalm ends. So a beautiful psalm in every way, complete in praise, in exhortation, in declaration. The Lord offers salvation to the whole world, and we are included. Therefore, we are to sing, to praise, to proclaim his salvation, and to declare his marvelous deeds. What a wonderful Savior we have. And I'd encourage you this evening, if you have anything to share, anything to say, a prayer, a song request, we'd be delighted to hear it. Amen.